I know that you have had some incredible speakers already, and I know that you said that it'd be no less, but reserve your judgment till the end is all I'm asking that you do, and be patient with me. As Betty mentioned, I heard lots of oohing and aahing about the Carnegie Hall bit. Usually when I say that little fact about myself, most people are just like, where's that? You know, is that like similar to like Verizon Amphitheater? Is that like, no, like Carnegie Hall, like this is like for real. And really the opportunity came up because my high school band instructor was incredibly gifted in the U.S. military band, and that was our director. So through his connections, we were able to be a part of this high school musical talent series. And really we were there because of one of my good friends in the jazz band, who is today a professional saxophonist in jazz. And I remember, this is not about me, because trust me, if I were the main reason why we were at Carnegie Hall, then lots of favors were being asked for. But Montel, he was an incredible, incredible saxophonist, to the point where whenever we went to go play festivals and get graded on our ability, all of our judges would stop at the end and turn to him and say, do not stop what you are doing. What you have is an incredible gift. And it's crazy because he was also one of the most humble high school kids you could ever meet. And so I was so incredibly thankful that I had a good friend, a peer that was incredibly gifted, whose identity was absolutely wrapped up in his saxophone playing, in his jazz playing, in his improvisational skill as a 16, 17, 18-year-old, and yet was so grounded. And I knew that if I had that same ability, I knew that I would not have been that grounded. My head would have expanded and grown, right? I would have told anyone and everyone that would have listened of how good I was at the trumpet, which was not the case. So anyway, that's a little bit more behind the story there. One of the things that that Betty did not talk about is that I am Korean-American, born and raised in the States. So D.C. has always been home for me. And I say home almost like it is as a distant term, because Atlanta has been home now for more years than D.C. was ever home for me. But I still think fondly of that place just because my parents are still there. My brother and my sister-in-law are there. My family, my mom's side of the family, that is all still in the Washington, D.C. area. And so I don't know how many of you know about the immigration experience or the immigrant experience in the United States, especially in the late 60s and early 70s for Korean Americans in particular, or rather Korean immigrants in particular. As you know, back in the 40s and 50s, there was a lot of strife within the Korean Peninsula, right, with Japanese occupation. You can actually go back decades and decades, even centuries, into Chinese occupation in the Korean Peninsula, but then obviously in the 50s with the Korean War. So my parents were products of this. And when my father had the opportunity through the Korean government as well as with the U.S. government to come to the States, they jumped at the chance. And as often is the case with immigrants that came to the U.S. from Korea at that time, usually one person would go or one family would go, and they would scope out where they wanted to move the rest of the family. And so my dad came first with my mom and my brother, who was just an infant, and they landed in Washington, D.C., and have never turned back since. And when they came, sure enough, my grandparents came on my mom's side. All of her brothers and sisters also came, and they still call the D.C., Pennsylvania, Delaware region, the Mid-Atlantic, as home, and has always been home for our Kim family. And that experience really isn't entirely foreign. It's a very common experience, again, for those who came in the 70s, even into the 80s. Nowadays is a little bit different when you have direct flights to Atlanta from Seoul or from Incheon. It's a very different thing. My parents, when they first came to the States, actually, well, not my parents, but when my grandparents first came to the States, they did not end up at Dulles International Airport in Virginia. You can imagine where they ended up. Dallas International Airport, because of the language confusion and accents and different things like that. So you can imagine back then the lack of cell phones, the lack of telecom They're waiting for, you know, mom and dad, for them, mom and dad to come off the plane. They don't ever come. They call back to Korea. Did they make it onto the plane? Yes, they made it onto the plane. What's the ticketing information? And sure enough, they find out that they were in Dallas. Don't worry, they were able to make their way to the D.C. area just fine. But that was, our family jokes around about that. So whenever I do fly into Dulles still, I'll tell them, I'm flying to Dulles, not to Dallas, the Dulles airport. Well, today I want to talk about our identity. And I've already mentioned a couple of things about myself, about others. And you can probably ascertain as to where we're going to go today. Right, the question ultimately being, in whom and in what do we find our identity? And what do we even mean by identity? Right, there's been a lot of conversation, especially in recent years, in recent months, in fact, about identity, identity politics, identity confusion, identity dysmorphia, whatever you want to call it. Their identity has been in the news. And this is something that is not just relevant to students or to parents of students, but also to grandparents of students and those who have blazed a trail for us to where we stand today. We have all wrestled with identity. Right? When you think about that question, who are you or who am I? How do we respond? If I were to, you know, if someone were to ask me, who am I or who are you, Jimmy, right? I might immediately start thinking about my relationships. I might think about my spouse. And in fact, there's a lot of times when we're with a group of people, especially with my wife's work friends, and they will say, oh, who are you? Oh, I am Jimmy Shin's husband, right? And sometimes that designation never leaves you. And I don't mean because of a marriage, but simply because that's just how you're always known, right? It might be by your children, right? You are known as so-and-so's father, so-and-so's mother. And now in here, many of you, right, are known as so-and-so's grandmother, so-and-so's grandfather. And these are things that, for which absolutely we ought to be proud. And we ought to find our identity, or at least a part of it, in those relationships. We also can find our relationships in our identity, right? Or rather, in our generation. All right, we think about nowadays, when you think about the generation often being talked about are millennials and Gen Z, and beyond them are Gen Alpha, as new researchers are starting to designate that group. The Gen Alpha being, I think, those who are 10 and younger. And so lots of trends that are coming out. And, you know, before millennials, you have Gen X. Before Gen X, you have boomers. Before boomers, you have the greatest generation. And then before them, the silent generation. So you can do lots of research into generational movements throughout history. And there are people who absolutely identify with those designations. Maybe also when you think about that question, who are you? You think not just about your relationships, but also your achievements or your accolades, what you've accomplished in life. For some, that comes first through education. I have this degree from this school, or I have these degrees from these schools. Or you might think also about your career. I worked X amount of years for this company, right? I achieved this status or this position in this company. Again, all helpful things. All things that certainly are important to our identity, but is it everything about us? Maybe it's our financial status. Every now and then when I'll fill out a survey, right, it asks me for my name, what city I live in. It'll ask me for my ethnicity or my race. And then it also asks me about your financial status. And I always thought that was interesting because it's fun for me because growing up, you know, for whatever reason, I feel like my 20s were just like a couple of years ago, and I know that's not the case. I'm turning 42 this year, so the 20s were 20 years ago for me, right? But I remember filling in those bubbles when I was in my 20s, and it was like, yeah, under this amount. Definitely not more. I wasn't at the top or the bottom end of however much, 250 plus thousand a year. That's definitely not me. But I thought it was always interesting. Like, how do you know, what bubble do you fill in there, right? For some of us, that's where our identity lies, right? And others of us, maybe it's our ability, okay? Maybe it's our hobbies, right? Oh, I know John. John's the guy that goes fly fishing all the time. That's who John is. Oh, I know Mary. Mary has a beautiful garden, right? Oh, I know Jimmy. Jimmy played in Carnegie Hall, right? It's what are his abilities? What are these persons' likes and dislikes and interests? We might also ask, what are our affiliations? What are the things that we are tied to? Well, obviously here we have Harvesters and Victors, right? All under this umbrella of Perimeter Church, which, by the way, can I say, I love seeing this community here. And for me, as a Gen Xer, and as thinking about my kids, and then also the many, many students and families that I've interacted with over the years, this community has been an incredible blessing, one, but two, has so much to offer to the younger generation, and vice versa. And so I hope you are incredibly encouraged being one of the pioneer group, so to say, of kind of as we've reopened Perimeter Church to have this space and place, but also want to encourage and challenge you to be continuing to pray for and thinking for those who are younger than us, and how we can be a blessing to them and also be blessed by them. And that's what we as a church are wanting to do. I think that's a part of the reason why I was invited to come speak here, is so that you have a voice that would, one, honor and respect you as a community, but then also, hey, how can we together work? As Betty mentioned from Psalm 133, how can we dwell together in unity, right? How do brothers and sisters come together to do that? So it might be through our affiliations. It might be through various clubs, civic clubs, service clubs. It could be through our schools. I see this on proud display every college football season, right? Who are you for? Sometimes you don't even have to ask that question. People proudly wear it in their attire, right? It could be a Saturday, and I could just look out at a random sea of people, and I see orange, right? And then I start thinking, okay, are they Clemson? Are they Tennessee? Are they some other school that has orange in their colors? If I see red, it's like, what kind of red? Is it a darker shade of red for Alabama? Is it a brighter shade of red for Georgia? The list goes on and on, right? We identify ourselves in these ways. Sports teams, right? Today, I have the opportunity to take my daughter with her soccer team down to Atlanta United, right? Proudly on display, people who are identifying as Atlanta United fans. Another way that we identify ourselves is certainly through our politics, the things that we believe in, the things that we are for, as well as the things that we want to stand up against. And if we're standing up against those things and the things that we are for, if those are God-honoring things, then absolutely we should identify in that way. So then what am I? If I'm all of these things, am I just am I a being that is confused? It could be the case. And I would venture to say, as followers of Christ, if we are known for all of these other things, relationships, achievements, accolades, affiliations, I would say that somehow we may have missed the mark. If our identity is not firmly rooted and established in the person and the work and the indwelling presence of the Spirit and the work of Christ in us, I would venture to say that all those other things, we've made those things higher and greater things than Christ himself. Now, I'm not accusing anyone in this room, but this is a good thing for us to consider, all of us, on a daily, regular basis. One of the things I briefly alluded to but did not explicitly mention is another way that I identify myself is certainly as a Korean American, and proudly so. It doesn't mean that one is better than the other or one is more honorable than the other, but this is who God has made me to be. And you might already be thinking, you're jumping the gun and this is great. You might be thinking, but these are the things that God has allowed me to do and has given to me, or maybe even has taken away from me. But God is the one who has allowed these things. God is the one who has made me uniquely who I am and has made you uniquely who you are. Relationships, accolades, achievements, affiliations. That is who God has made you to be. But if we stop there and say, oh, wow, great job. What a great identity. And we don't take that further step of saying, God, for what purpose have you put me here? For what purpose have you made me Korean American, a child of immigrants? What, for what purpose have you made me a husband to a loving and beautiful wife and to two precocious, mostly lovely kids? You know, for what purpose? For what purpose did you take my father-in-law home so early to have my mother-in-law live with us? For what purpose do we wrestle and struggle with the things that we see out in culture, out in society? And what are we going to do with that incredible calling? See, our identity is so, so uniquely wrapped also into where God is calling you to be, who you are, as well as who you are to be. And I believe that's what Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, why don't you go ahead and turn there with me. We're going to look at Paul's letter to the Galatian church. Many scholars believe this is Paul's first letter. If you were with Perimeter during our Acts series, you know that the region of Galatia, the region of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, was on the destination of Paul's first missionary journey. Right? He started off in Antioch, he goes to Cyprus, and then he travels up through Asia Minor, and then he comes back around. He loops back and then ends up again in Antioch, eventually making his way to Jerusalem. Right? So that region of where Paul went in that first missionary journey being Galatia. Okay? And you can kind of see, especially if you're familiar with the pastoral letters, with Pauline epistles, you can see that there's a bit of a harder edge, rougher edge to Paul in Galatians as opposed to 2 Timothy, which many scholars believe being his last letter. If you compare the two, you can see more direct, more firm language from Paul, whereas in 2 Timothy, you see a lot of that edge being taken off. Now, doesn't mean that he's any less convicted, no. But he also understands and knows where he is and where he's been on this journey in his calling and in his identity. So if you will bear with me, I will read all of Galatians chapter 2 and you can follow with me. And then I want to share three observations about this particular chapter in Galatians. The word of the Lord says this, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I might proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, or the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, that is Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So three observations. One of the things, I mean, it just starts right off the bat here. Paul says, then after 14 years. Now, there's a little bit of contention as to when is that period of 14 years in Paul's life? Is it, excuse me, 14 years between missionary journeys? Is it 14 years from his conversion? Does that 14 years have really a specific start time and maybe even in Paul's pre-conversion? We don't know. But what I want, the very first observation that I see here is this, that we, Paul, and us, we're works in progress. 14 years. What is in your life has taken 14 years to accomplish? Usually, it's something that is very serious to you, isn't it? You might be in the midst of a project that's going on 14 years. The first thing that I think of, obviously, is school. We're in school for a long period of time. My son this morning said, Dad, when is summer going to be over? Because I want to go back to school. Now, I don't think it's because he has this great love for learning. Okay, don't be fooled, right? He's good at that. He's a tricky one. I think he does love to learn, don't get me wrong. He especially loves science and he loves history. But I think my son mainly wants to go back because he wants to be around his friends. He wants to be around his teachers. He's such an extrovert that he loves being around people. And right now, the only people he knows are mom and dad and grandma and sister and our dog, who he has often said to me, I hate the dog. So I think he wants to be around his friends. But school, he doesn't know, right? Maybe he does, because he's going into second grade now. He knows that he's got more school ahead of him, right? 14 years, in fact, of school, at least. And mom and dad would love for him to be in school longer than dad, working on degrees beyond high school, okay? But Paul is a work in progress, right? Even Paul himself has said this, right, in another place in Scripture, that he himself is a chief of sinners. Well, how can this man who's writing these words then say somewhere else that he's a chief of sinners? Because he sees himself as a work in progress. He hasn't accomplished something yet. Now, much has been accomplished in him and through him, but he's not fully there yet. I mean, we know this, again, as we look at the whole of the New Testament, especially Paul's letters, that Paul is pointing somewhere. He's pointing to heaven. He's pointing to glory, a realized eschaton, a realized resting place with God in heaven. But he also knows, while he himself is a work, that the people to whom he is ministering, they are also works in progress, right? We can think about Paul specifically, right? You see in Acts chapter 6, they're holding the garments of those who were stoning Stephen. And Paul looked on proudly. In the next chapter, he goes and he asks for permission to go and actually persecute the Christians. That was Paul's identity, or Saul's identity, rather. Right? And then what happens in Acts chapter 9? A glorious conversion. Right? Christ stops him dead in his tracks and he says, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then we see from then on, right, an incredible shift and change happen in his life. While we may not have actively gone and persecuted believers, I think we can all attest to as followers of Christ, that there was that moment when our lives have changed for the better because of Christ, because we understand or we understood that there is no justification by the law, as Paul gets to later on in this chapter, but rather that there is life found in Christ. We are works in progress. Regardless of your age, regardless of your proximity, as you might feel, to heaven, we are all works in progress. Daily, we need the Spirit's work in our lives. And one of the ways that we see this work in progress is as good church men and good church women, right? In the PCA, we have this saying, we work to maintain the peace and the purity of the church. The peace and the purity of the church. Now, if you read as many social media posts, news posts, and watch the news as often as I do, those two words, peace and purity, may not be the first two words you think of, even in the context of church. Now, I'm not saying that there are not things that we ought to be putting back to the scriptures. Absolutely. That's what the Bereans were noted for, right? And we must do that. We must be diligent. We must be disciplined in that. Okay, but we also must maintain the peace and the purity of the church. Why? Because this is what Christ himself did. What did he do? He himself tore down the wall of hostility and brought peace, as Ephesians 2 talks about, right? And how does he make the church? Not only does he bring peace and bring unity, right? He purifies the church through his shed blood, right? 2 Corinthians 5, he who had no sin was made into sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might be purified. Christ took on that punishment. Christ took on that pain for the church's sake, for our sake. We are works in progress. It is a long work, but it is a worthwhile work. I'll get to this later on. But when the disciples are being sent out by Jesus in Luke chapter 10, if you might remember this, right? The 72 go out and then they come back and they say, look at all that we've done. Jesus, we did this in your name. And Jesus says, wow, I saw Satan fall from heaven. I'm so proud of you. That's not the end of that passage though, is it? What does he say? Do not rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Not your accomplishments, not your achievements, not even your relationship with one another, that we were one of the 72 sent out, but rather, I know you, and your name is written in this book. That's our goal. That is the work that is being done in us through Christ. The second thing, something I think is very fascinating and sinister at the same time is what Paul says here in verse 4. He says, because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ so that they might bring us back into slavery. So you see what is happening here, right? And maybe I should have stepped back a little bit before this. But the controversy that was happening in the Galatian church was that to be a Christian, to be a Christ-following Christian, did you first have to become a Jew? And the main signifier of becoming Jewish was circumcision. That was the sign. That was the mark of the covenant, right? So did a Gentile believer have to first be circumcised in order to then receive Christ? And Paul is saying, no, that is not it. But this group that is secretly coming in to steal away and snatch away this freedom, they're saying, yes, you do. I am not going to have a Gentile person come into my fellowship without first becoming a Jew. That is sinister. Sinister. But Paul doesn't give up. Barnabas did not give up. The church did not give up. And we see today we are the evidence. We are witnesses to the fact that Christ's work was accomplished here in the Galatian church, and we see it in fruit here. So the first observation, that we are works in progress. The second one is that the fear of man can absolutely be devastating. We all have fears, don't we? Maybe it's an irrational fear. I have an irrational fear of water bugs. If you don't know what a water bug is, I'll put it this way. Cockroaches. I can't do any other bug. You can send me, you know, into a room full of spiders, no problem. Ants, no problem. Bee infestation, not a problem. One cockroach in a giant room, and I'm on the other side of the room. Okay? There is not a vacuum attachment long enough to get that cockroach. Irrational fear. Some of you, by your laughter, may not say that that is an irrational fear. You agree with me, right? Rational fear. Certainly, there are things that we should be afraid of, concerned about. But this fear of man, that's a tricky one. It is a tricky one. It requires a lot of wisdom and discernment on our part, does it not? Right? Spirit-filled discernment, I should say. Look at what happens to Peter in verse 12. For before certain men came from James, from Jerusalem, so James being the brother of Jesus, he was eating with the Gentiles, that is, Peter was. But when they, Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, when they came, Peter drew back. He separated himself because he was afraid of the circumcision party. Now, I think some scholars would say that this circumcision party from Jerusalem came to, you know, we saw this earlier in verse 4. They came in to kind of create some of this, like, we want to spy what's happening in the Galatian churches, right? There's a controversy brewing about Jewish and Gentile Christians. So there's a group that came from Jerusalem to see, okay, what's the fuss all about, right? And Peter himself sees this, right? Peter, of whom Jesus said, on you I will build my church, right? Peter sees the circumcision party and says, ooh, I don't know if I can stay with these Gentiles who are uncircumcised. I don't know right? There's this fear. If I go over here, what will they think of me? If I go over here, how might they perceive me? And what about this gospel and all of this? What does Christ say? What does Christ's life and work mean? And Paul is in real time, or Peter rather, is in real time wrestling with this. And we can see from Paul's response that Peter was in the wrong. He feared the circumcision party more. In other words, the opinions from the circumcision party on Peter was of greater value and importance to Peter than what Christ wanted Peter to go do to the Gentiles. This isn't terribly far from the time in Acts chapter 10. Who does Peter go to? He goes to Cornelius. Cornelius being a Gentile, right? He's, in fact, having this vision before he goes to see Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, right? And the sheet comes down, voice says, Peter, eat, get up, eat, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, I have never touched anything unclean. Nothing unclean has ever come through these lips. I am not going to. And that being a vision from God to Peter, do not call anything that God has created unclean. Go to Cornelius and go to the Gentiles. This gospel message is not just for Jewish Christians or for the Jews only. Maybe to the Jew first, even as Paul says in Romans 1, but also to the Gentile. Peter was led astray. And not only was Peter led astray, look at his influence here in verse 13. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he was led astray by their hypocrisy. Barnabas, who was with Paul on the missionary journey throughout Asia Minor or throughout Galatia, even Barnabas was led astray. Think about your influence. We talked earlier about in what things and what accomplishments, what achievements, what relationships in which we find our identity. a lot of that comes with influence. If Joe over here tells me, hey, you should really check this out because of my relationship with Joe, I'm going to do that because of his influence on me, because of our relationship, right? If someone tells me, you know, let's just, you know, tells me that fish sticks are no good and you should never eat those and those are devil food. Don't eat that. I might look at that and say, well, you know what? I've had fish sticks before. Never really screamed out to me that they're the devil's food. But, you know, because I know you, maybe I'll look into this. But if it's someone I do not know, guess what? That's information in one ear and out the other. Okay? Because that is cockamamie. I do not want to hear about how fish sticks are the devil's food. I don't, like, who are you to tell me this? What credibility do you have? Peter had this relationship with Barnabas and with other believers. And by the way, the Gentile Christians are watching this and they're saying, okay, same old, same old. The Jews are separating themselves from us. We're not unaccustomed to that. We've experienced this our entire lives. Just when we thought that this person, Christ, was going to unify things, and just when we thought that this gospel message that you guys are talking about was going to unify us, there you go, Peter. Coming in to steal away our freedom. Coming in to steal away our joy. Now, this is not a commentary on where we are today. It is not. I'm simply looking at the testimony of God's word. Some of us, myself included, am guilty of acting hypocritically to the point where I have discouraged non-believers around me. I own up to that. I confess that daily, or rather when the Holy Spirit convicts me of such sin. There are many times when I think about me first, my family first, my tribe first, my clan first, my people first, to the point where I don't even think about others second. They're not even in the process of thinking. They're completely outside. Is this the gospel to which Christ is calling us? Is this for what Christ has died for? Is this the unity that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, Philippians 2, Romans 6? That leads me to my third observation from Galatians 2, which is that our in Christ is our identity. In Christ is our identity. Paul says the works of the law, right? The old way of living dutifully before God, the old way of accomplishing or achieving righteousness, that's impossible. It is a standard by which we cannot live. We can't do it. We cannot do it. So why would I, knowing Christ, knowing the life that he gives, why would I run back over here to the law? I will not. I am dead to that person. I am dead to that self, right? Randy, for many of you, you know this, right? So we talk about the flesh, right? The old man and the new man, right? And who is it that wraps us together? It's Christ in him. There's still a part of the old in us, and we gravitate to the law. We want to, because it's a little bit more, objective, right? I know what I've done right, and I know what I've done wrong. And some of us, we really gravitate to that. I grew up in a very legalistic environment in regards to my Christianity. Do this. You go to church, you read your Bible, you pray, you come to early morning prayer, you do all of those things, God will then bless you. But if you don't do those things, oh, for shame. Do you really love God? You must not, because you're not doing all of these things. That sounds very harsh. But even in the midst of that, God called me in his grace, by his Spirit, to understand the means of grace, to understand who Jesus is and the beauty of grace. And I think Paul gets to that as well later on in Galatians. He talks about how the law is not then completely useless, but it was a tutor for us to point us to Christ. But Paul will not say that the law can save us. We cannot be saved by the law. We can only be saved through Christ. To the point that he says this in verse 20. And this is my life verse, and I would venture to say probably the life verse of at least a handful of other people in this room. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. John the Baptist puts it another way when he encounters Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. Paul just takes it to its logical end. I must die and Christ must live in me. See, this life is not about me. It is about Christ. So whether I've accomplished much or accomplished little, if I know Christ, I've accomplished everything. It matters not what my abilities are or my influence, because in Christ, those things all pale in comparison. Paul, as a person, did not change, but his reality changed when he knew Christ, right? And this came to a decisive end. He says, I have died. I have died. The old has died. The new man has come. And we see this again in his letters to the Corinthians. Paul's own personal interests and goals are no longer directing his life. Instead, it is Christ who now lives in him and directs and empowers all that Paul does. How many of us can say that? Because the temptation is to say, well, God, I feel a whole lot more comfortable in my thing, in my accomplishments, living my life the way that I want to live it. In fact, you know what, God? I have worked 40 years in this career so that I can rest. Now, I've talked to enough of you in this room and have been influenced and encouraged so incredibly by enough ruling elders and elders in this church to know that that is actually, that sentimentality is fewer and far between than the other, which is, I have worked this hard so that I can work even harder for the glory of God and for his kingdom. And for that, that is a legacy that more of our church needs to see and hear of. So thank you. It's not just about us. My parents used to say, Jimmy, you know why we came to America? It was for you and for your brother. And I thought, as a six-year-old, like, whoa, that's quite the burden there, Dad, for me. So what you're saying, if I'm getting this right, and this is, you know, happening in my head, right, because I dare not say this to my father. As I mentioned, or as Betty mentioned earlier, my Korean was not great. So even if I tried to say it, my dad would not have understood me. So you're saying, Dad, that it all depends on what I do to make your move from Korea to the States worth it. Okay. All right. I'm going to go back to fifth grade math. I'm going to honor you. Of course, now that's not the mentality that I had. Rather, I was burdened by this. I was incredibly burdened by this. And I would say I was burdened by this throughout my 20s. How do I make my parents giving up everything about who they are to come to the States for me and for my brother? How do I make this worthwhile? But again, I was doing the selfish thing. I was putting it onto my shoulders and saying, all right, well, you know what? I will do it. I have to do it. And guess what? When I fail, the failure is not just my own, but then I feel the failure for my parents. And part of Korean culture and tradition is that I'm not just, you know, making them look bad. I'm also making all Koreans look bad. And not just in present history, but even in time. Like, oh my goodness, this is a lot to bear. This is the freedom that Paul's talking about. He says the old traditions, the old customs in Christ, those things are not as relevant anymore because there is something greater, and that is the cross. Paul says, for I have died to those things. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now that That sentence, that verse right there changes so much and gives greater perspective to how God created us. I mentioned this before. Our relationships, our accomplishments, our achievements, our accolades. Those are things on which we ought to build and make God great. We glorify God through those things. I used to say this all the time to high school students. Rather than hating your life, would you consider for a moment that God has you exactly where he wants you to be and is preparing you to be the person he wants you to be for his sake? Now, for the person, for the student that had everything, athletic prowess, good looks, stable family, no want in life. That was one of the, I can see that. But for the handful of students that I've had that came from very broken homes, that had no money and were always in want, guess what? That message, though unbelievable, is incredibly comforting. Because it says, this is all I have got. I have nothing to fall back on. Paul is saying, it doesn't matter what your accolades or what your list is. You can, again, go back to Philippians 1, right? Paul lists it out. He says, I was all of these things, but I consider them what? Rubbish. Compared to the surpassing greatness, the surpassing joy in knowing Christ. He loved me and gave himself for me, for us. So think not only about how you would identify yourself, but for whom do you identify? Obviously for Christ, and for what purpose? For what purpose are we Christians? Is it simply for our sake? My name's written in the book of life. Thanks, God. I'm going to sit down and wait till you call me home. No. My name is written in the book of life. Hallelujah. Put me wherever you need me to be to see flourishing happen. Your flourishing, not just mine. Flourishing may look like on this earth, like a lot of suffering. But I will suffer if that makes your name great. That's calling. That's perspective. With whom do we identify? Yes, Christ. Christ redeems those things about us, about our identifying factors. But also, Christ calls us to unity with one another. And that was not like a handed quote. So I'm so thankful to Betty for sharing that verse at the very top end there. Psalm 133:1. How beautiful it is when we dwell together in unity. So I ask you, what defines you? What defines you? Maybe another way to put that is, are you more known for who you are for and what you are for? Or are you more known for what you are against? I can't get away, as I'm in this role of family transformation and the work that the church has done with City Impact, it's hard to get away from this hard reality that a lot of us as Christians, we have a lot of Christian friends, and rightly so, because we're to dwell together in unity. But we don't live on an island. We don't live in seclusion. We live in neighborhoods, in cities, and communities where there are non-Christians around us. We may even live in homes. Some of you guys may attest to this. Your own home is filled with Christians and non-Christians. How are we to identify and to whom are we called? Are we more known for what we are for, or are we more known for what we are against? Another way of putting that is, will you be known for whose you are? Will you be known for whose you are? Christians are friends with Christians. Non-Christians tend to be friends with non-Christians. But you know what we don't hear a lot of is how Christians are friends with non-Christians. I think about I inventory my own relationships. And I think, wow, it's staggering. It's heavy on one side. In fact, I have a hard time thinking about who are the people that I am actively trying to share the gospel with through life, through word, through deed. Luke 10, we'll end here. I mentioned this before, but I would love for us to look at this one more time. Luke chapter 10, again, Jesus sends out the 12. They come back, and this is what the report is coming back from the 72. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." That's powerful language. That is powerful commissioning from God, from Christ to us, his followers. And then this word, nevertheless, verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. I'm guilty. I've rejoiced in my power. I've rejoiced in my authority. I've rejoiced in my accolades. I've rejoiced in my achievements. I've rejoiced even in my relationships. I've rejoiced in so many other things beside what Jesus is about to say here in verse 20. Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This, brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, is our identity. For the old has gone, the new has come in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we come to you and we ask that every day, because every day we're around people, every day, God, would you remind us of what our identity is? That you, yes, have given us these things, whatever those things might be for each person here. But those things all pale in comparison to the joy of knowing you. That is where we have life, and that is where we find our calling and our purpose and our identity. And those are that right there is what redeems our history and our past and everything else about us. So would we use those things for your sake? God, would we welcome and openly place ourselves before your throne and say, "My King, my Lord, my Savior, use me as thou wilt for your name's sake." So whether that journey is through the valley or that journey is on mountaintops, God, would our cry be the same? God, to you be the glory forever and ever. Jesus, we pray for our church. We pray for the church in America. God, we pray for the global church. God, we pray for your name to be honored, that many more atheists, agnostics, Muslims, Buddhists, what have you, would come to know you in a life-changing way, where we would rejoice that their names also are written in the book of life. So God, help us, encourage us, and for some of us, including myself, rebuke us from our slothful ease. And God, would we say, wake me up from my lethargy and send me out for your name's sake, in your name, under your banner, for your kingdom's cause. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your time today. Thank you. I know that we're a little past 10. I'll be up here. If you have any questions, I know that, you know, it's hard to get everything out in a clear and concise way. So if anything that I said you have questions about, please love to come talk to you a little bit more. But for the sake of us getting to church on time and for more fellowship across this room, we'll go ahead and dismiss from here. I believe that's what my instructions were. So thank you very much.